1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Apostles of Christ. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God.
Thank you, Colby. Your Bible's open at 1 Corinthians 4. I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Like all football fans, I enjoy watching the bowl games in December and the first part of January. I don't know how anyone would have the time to watch all of them, but I at least try to see a portion of some of them. Of course, the big one is tomorrow night, the national championship game between Notre Dame and Alabama. But I also enjoy watching the Rose Parade on New Year's Day, what they're able to do with rose, with flower petals and seeds and grass covering every square inch of those beautiful and colorful floats is fascinating to me. On Tuesday, I watched some of the 42 beautiful floats, as well as the 23 marching bands and 21 equestrian units from all around the world and the 124th version of the Rose Parade. This year, the parade had some firsts. The first float entered by the Defense Department honored the soldiers who served in the Korean War. And then an actual wedding ceremony was held on a float in the middle of the parade. Gerald Spinienza and Nicole Angelio of Chesapeake, Virginia, were high school classmates who reconnected 10 years later and won the parade wedding over three other couples in a nationwide contest. They received a trip to Pasadena, a wedding gown, tuxedo, rings, marriage license fees, Rose Bowl game tickets, hair and makeup for the bride. The Farmers Insurance Love Float stopped for the camera, and a live audience of millions watched and listened, and cheers went up from the spectators as the preacher asked them if they did. They both said they did, and he pronounced them husband and wife. But the most moving moment in the parade occurred when a special reunion took place. The wife and little son of a soldier serving in Afghanistan hadn't seen each other in 7 months, thought they had won a contest to attend the parade and sit at street level on the parade route so they could take photos. But when the Natural Balance pet foods float honoring canines that had served in the military came along, it stopped in front of her, and sitting on that float was her husband, Army Sergeant First Class Eric Paz, whom she thought was in Afghanistan. The 32-year-old sergeant got off the float carrying a long-stemmed rose, walked over to his startled wife, Miriam, and 4-year-old son, Eric Jr., who came running out of the stands into the arms of his father, and spectators rose to a standing ovation. A native of Clio, Michigan, Sergeant Paz is a highly decorated soldier who's also served in Iraq. And after a tearful greeting and hugs for his wife and son, the family, who currently lives in Germany, returned to sit on a bench at the front of the float and continue together along the 5-mile parade route. How many of you saw that? That was cool. As I said, every square inch of those floats must be covered with organic material, and so hundreds of volunteers worked thousands of man hours during the days and nights leading up to New Year's morning, gluing seeds and stems and petals over the objects on the float to present them in their breathtaking beauty for the million people along the parade route in Pasadena and the hundreds of millions watching by television and internet around the world. The hardworking volunteers don't own the floats or the flowers, but the job and the material has been entrusted to them so that they use their skill and effort to make the parade a source of delight for the viewers like me and a great success for the organizers and sponsors. In other words, those volunteers are stewards. They're entrusted with the care and management of someone else's property, and the Rose Parade floats are their stewardship. They are stewards, and so are we. So now the calendar has turned, and the pickle dropped in Mount Olive at midnight on New Year's Eve, and the acorn dropped in Raleigh, and big crystal ball dropped in Times Square, and a brand new year is upon us. The parades are over, most of the bowl games are over, and we're nearly a week into the new year. 2013 can be the best year of spiritual growth in your life if you really want it to be. It can be the year when you get to know God better, when you love him more than ever, when you truly worship him with passion, when you serve him with single-minded devotion. But it won't happen by accident. There are too many forces that will be intentionally pulling you in the other direction. The downward pull of your sinful nature, the seductive lure of this world system, the deceitful schemes of the devil, all of those will combine to lull you to sleep, to clutter your life with activities and busyness and things that will choke out the spiritual side of life to cause you to drift away from a close walk with Christ. If 2013 is a year of solid spiritual advancement for you and me, it'll have to be on purpose, because we refocus on the basics of the Christian life and recommit ourselves to doing what we need to do and doing it every day. All of that falls under the umbrella of what I'm calling Stewardship 101. And it's spelled out in part in the passage Colby read for us, the first part of 1 Corinthians 4. Notice that this passage alerts us to beware of your part in God's program. You see, God is doing something on earth in 2013, and what he's doing includes each of us as his children in this church family, in every church family, in Durham, in the United States, around the world. There are three main truths that the Holy Spirit wants to get across to us in these verses. And the first is right there in verse 1, and that is that we are all stewards of God's property. That's a principle that builds upon what the Bible's been teaching from the beginning of its pages, namely that God owns everything. Consider these passages I've listed in your outline. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it, Deuteronomy 10. Everything under heaven belongs to me, God says, Job 41. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, Psalm 24:1. Every animal of the forest is mine, says the Lord, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it, Psalm 50. The heavens are yours, said the psalmist, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it, Psalm 89:11. Yet he's entrusted a certain amount of that to us, to you, to me. Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25 makes that clear. It would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. His parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19 makes the same truth abundantly clear. During our time on earth, at this point in history, he's entrusted a certain portion of his resources and property to us, and we manage his property for him as his servants and stewards. I told you before about the church that didn't have enough room for parking. Fortunately, it was located right next to a store that was closed on Sundays, so a church member asked the store owner if they could overflow park into his parking lot. No problem, he said. You can use it 51 weeks out of the year. On the 52nd week, though, it'll be chained off. The man was grateful, but he asked curiously, well, what happens that week? The owner says, nothing. I just want you to remember that it's not your parking lot. God wants us to remember that nothing we have is really ours. It all belongs to God, and we just manage it for him. And sometimes we forget that. So he has to chain off part of it or take it away to remind us that it's not ours. But verse 2 of this passage informs us that since we are stewards of God's property, we are required to be faithful with his resources. Remember that ability and giftedness are not the main things. You know, our culture is enamored with the beautiful and the rich and talented people, movie stars, athletes, those of the Fortune 500 list. God is not impressed at all with that. He's watched people like that come and go for thousands of years. They are young and beautiful and strong, and then they age and they lose their beauty and strength. They rise to power and wealth, and then they lose it, or they die and leave it all behind. God's not enamored with all of that with which our society is absolutely obsessed. What gets his attention are faithful people. Because not giftedness and ability, but reliability and trustworthiness are the major issues. And in fact, the NIV translates verse 2 this way: it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. And that's extremely important because we're going to give an account of our management. Other passages like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 5 go into more detail on this future accounting that the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. But here the Holy Spirit drives home three important points that we should do well to keep in mind. First, and I've kind of bullet listed these for you, the opinion of others is not of paramount importance. Verse 3, notice what Paul says: but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Teenagers kill themselves because of peer pressure. And many of us spend our lives constantly worrying about what other people think. Well, what's he going to think? Well, what's she going to think? Well, what will the neighbors think? We worry ourselves sick. But the Bible alerts us to the fact that the opinion of others is not the real issue. Also, our own clear conscience is not the final acquittal. Paul says in verse 4, I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. He says, I've got a clear conscience. I'm not aware of anything I've done wrong that I haven't confessed. But in the final analysis, my conscience is not what acquits me. Rather, verse 5, it's the Lord. He's the one who examines our motives and actions. Paul says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. I try to practice something I learned from Woodrow Kroll of Back to the Bible, and I've passed it on to others in counseling over the years. In every decision you make and everything you do in 2013, start with the judgment seat of Christ and work backward. You're going to face that decision and that action and the consequences of them when you stand all by yourself before the Lord one day and give an account of your life from the moment you trusted him as your Savior until your last moment on this planet. So if you don't want to have to explain that decision or explain that action, don't do it. Don't make it. You say, oh, he'll forgive me. I've heard professing Christians say that to me after they admitted their intention to openly and defiantly rebel against God's clear commands on some matter of behavior. They're going to do it anyway. They know it's wrong. Oh, he'll forgive me. My friend, don't presume on his grace. It's true, he'll forgive the guilt of your sin if you truly confess and forsake it, but he won't remove the consequences, and he won't restore the rewards you would have won if you had chosen obedience and submission instead of rebellion. Mark it down, my friend. We are stewards of God's resources, and we are going to give an account of our stewardship, and it's what he thinks, not what other people say, that matters in the end. You know, the real issue here is the lordship of Christ. We just need to make that clear. Someone is sitting right now on the throne of your heart. It's either you or the Lord Jesus. You've either bowed to his lordship or you haven't. If your life is miserable, if your spiritual walk is very up and down, then the source of the problem is your lack of submission to Christ. You've got to settle the issue of who will have the reins of your life, and the sooner the better. Quit trying to run your life and then surrender to him and then take it back and do it your way. Submit to him. It's not that you make him Lord. He's already Lord. It's that you acknowledge that. You say, here I am, Lord. This year, this day, every day, start out the day that way. Lord, I'm yours. You bought me. You purchased me with the blood of your Son. I belong to you by virtue of creation and redemption. I give you all that I am, my mind, my body, my abilities, all the resources you've entrusted to me. I give them to you. You make a one-time-for-all decision to yield to him, and then you renew that every day because you forget. Now, the reality of stewardship covers every part of our lives, but it's helpful to group our main responsibilities under three classic headings, and you'll see those on your outline. That's what I've done. First, then, be a good steward of your time. Two main facts to remember here. First, every person is given the same amount of time each day. Remember, God created everything, and that includes time, and he owns everything, and that includes time, and he gives you and me a portion of history during our lifetime. He chose for you to be born at this time in history. All of us here, born in the 20th century, some of the younger ones in the 21st century, this is our time on this planet. And think about it, in some ways, time is your most precious commodity. You can't hoard it. You can't buy any more of it. The poorest street person living under a bridge has the same amount of time each day as Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. We all have 24 hours, or 1,440 minutes, or 86,400 seconds every day. In a year, that translates out to 12 months, or 52 weeks, or 365 days in a non-leap year, or 8,760 hours, or 525,600 minutes, or 31,536,000 seconds. So the $31 million question is, how will you use your time, the time that God gives you each day? Now, you're using about an hour of your time to be in this service this morning, to worship God, to learn of His Word, to spend time with your brothers and sisters. That's a very good use of your time. But that's only 1 hour out of 168 in a week. So that's why it's essential that you schedule your time to reflect biblical priorities. And if you don't schedule your time, Satan and the world will schedule it for you. Now, some of your time is already scheduled for you. You have to be at a job at a certain time and work certain hours, but you have a lot more free time than you think you do. That's why Paul urges us in Ephesians 5, be careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The King James translates that, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Your daytimer, your schedule reflects your priorities. When you stand before the Lord one day and your life is reviewed, and it will be, the way you spent your time will tell the story of what was important to you, what your priorities were. Did you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or did you seek your own way? Your calendar will reveal who is sitting on the throne of your life, you or Jesus Christ. As I've already said, those are the only two options. You've got a brand new year stretching out ahead of you. Let me challenge and encourage you to make time for six activities that are clear, that are dear to God's heart, clear in His Word, reflect His agenda for this year. First, make time to get alone with God in prayer. Start your day with God every day, not just once in a while, every day. Set aside a place, set aside a time, make an appointment with God and keep it. Just as surely as you would keep an appointment with the governor or some important person, there's nobody more important than God. Well, He's around all the time. Yeah, but make an appointment and keep that appointment. Start with a 15-minute commitment and then add time as the year progresses. There's absolutely no substitute for prayer. Jesus said in John 15:3, without me you can do nothing. The earlier in your Christian life you learn that, I mean really learn it, the better off you will be. If you don't abide in me, Jesus said, you will not bring forth spiritual fruit in your life. Second, make time to read and study God's Word. Some of you will read through the Bible again this year. Good for you. Keep it up. Some of you are with me on the Through the Bible journey. We're in Psalm 106 this Wednesday night. Stay on the bus. A lot of you started the trip, but somewhere along the way, maybe jumped off, got off at a stop, and never managed to get back on. This would be a good time, first part of the year, to get back on the bus and take the rest of the journey with us. Third, make time to worship God. By daily, I mean personally, in your heart, or in your family. Weekly, that's corporate worship. That's where we are here this morning. God's pattern from creation is to set aside one day in seven for rest and worship, to renew yourself physically and spiritually. And He codified that principle in the Mosaic Law as the fourth of 10 commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, the day changed from Saturday to Sunday with the resurrection of Christ, but the principle is still in force. Corporate worship, my friends, is not optional if you want to be obedient to the Lord. Being here just occasionally, whenever it's convenient, maybe one Sunday a month or whatever, is not keeping God's design. You need to be here for the Lord's sake, for your sake, for the sake of your fellow believers. And when you're here, worship the Lord. Be an active participant, not a spectator or an observer. Sunday at 11 o'clock is not a time to be a passive observer in the bleachers. Worship the Lord. He's an audience of one, and we are all participants. Fourth, make time to fellowship with God's children. You need the accountability and the encouragement and the sharpening and the prayer support that comes from spending significant quality time with other believers, especially believers who are serious about following Christ and who will challenge you to follow him just by their example. Fifth, make time to serve God in a tangible way. God put you on earth at this time in history to serve him. He left you on earth after he saved you so that you could serve him in ways that you'll not be able to do in heaven. You have to do a lot of things that are no different from an unbeliever. We all have to eat and sleep and bathe and dress and work. But one thing you're to do that an unbeliever can't do, and that's to serve God. Are you? What did you do this week that would fall under the classification of serving God? Six, make time to reach out to those without Christ. That's something you must do in this life. There'll be no evangelism in heaven. There will be no need for it. So if you're going to point people to the Savior, you have to do it now. Somebody reached out to you, or you wouldn't be a believer today. Now it's your turn. According to the Centers for Disease Control, as of 2010, life expectancy for American men is 76 and a half years, and 81.3 years for women. The world average is 67.2 years, and that's right in line with the 70 to 80 years that Moses suggested we have on earth in Psalm 90. Some of you are living on borrowed time. Some of you don't have many years left. I told you about Pastor Stephen Davia of Colonial Baptist in Cary. He has a jar of marbles in his office for every month between now and his 70th year. And at the end of each month, he removes a marble to remind him of how much time he has left. How are you using your time? According to the A.C. Nielsen Company, the average American spends more than 4 hours watching TV every day. That's over 28 hours a week, over 2 months a year, over 9 years in a 65-year lifespan, just sitting in front of a TV. As of February last year, Americans spend an average of 32 hours a month on the Internet, which is exactly double the global average of 16 hours a month. As I said, in some ways, time is your most precious commodity. You can't slow it down. You can't repeat it. You can't buy more of it. You can only spend what God gives you, and then it's gone. We'll see it again. We'll have to give an account for it, but we can't bring it back. All of us wish we could. We all wish we could turn the clock back, some decision, some point in our life. We wish we could do that over, but we can't. It just keeps moving on along. Only God is outside of time. We are on this conveyor belt. It keeps moving. 2012 has slipped into history now, and we're 6 days into 2013. So the question is, what will you do to be a good steward of your time this year? Here's the second major category: be a steward of your talent. You may say, well, you got me on that last one, preacher, but I'm off the hook on this one because I don't have any talent. Not so if you're a follower of Christ. In fact, the Bible is clear that you've been given at least one spiritual gift. By spiritual gift, the Bible means a God-given ability to serve the Lord especially well in some particular area. And whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have at least one spiritual gift. Now, two facts are always true about this, regardless of your spiritual gift. First, you received it from the Holy Spirit. So don't be conceited. You have no reason to be proud because what you have was given to you. If you have a beautiful voice, don't be proud. Be thankful. If you have the ability to teach or lead or show mercy, be grateful. Don't be arrogant. It was a gift. Second, you were given it for the good of your fellow believers, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. So don't be selfish. You weren't given the gift to make a name for yourself. Use your gift for the benefit of others. In fact, the New Testament is crystal clear that you are to use your ability to build up the church, 1 Corinthians 14. The goal is the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. That's why we need you to be using your gifts so that the rest of us can be built up towards spiritual maturity. Your gift is valuable in this church family. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, Find your gift just by getting involved. Paul says in Romans 12:4, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. And he mentions several here, and he suggests whether it's serving or teaching or encouraging or whatever, do it. Get involved with that. Try different ministries. Stop saying no to opportunities to serve. Get involved. Find out what you can do. And then use your ability to help others grow. Remember, that's the goal. It's not to make yourself look good or be praised by others, but to help others grow. Those of you that will be working with kids in Awana this afternoon, I'm sure you get discouraged, frustrated sometimes. You're wondering, am I making any difference whatsoever? Well, don't give up, because only the Lord knows what the eternal impact will be of your service to those children. An obscure Sunday school teacher in the 19th century had a burden for one of his young students. So he took the time to visit the young man during the week at the shoe store where he worked, found him in the back of the store, shared the gospel with him, and the young man trusted Christ as his Savior. Now, the Sunday school teacher had no idea what the impact of that visit would be. He could have been doing any number of other things that afternoon. He chose to go visit this young man, lead him to Christ. The young man's name was D.L. Moody. He went on to preach the gospel to 1 million people. And people are still being saved every year because of Moody's ministry. Be a good steward of your talent and leave the results to God. And finally, be a good steward of your treasure. We can divide this into two categories, material and spiritual. So first, honor the Lord by giving of your material treasure. The Bible says in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. We don't have time for a comprehensive lesson on God's principles of giving found in Scripture. We've looked at those before, but let me just summarize them in these six principles that I've listed here for you. We'll move through them quickly. First of all, God's method of finance is giving by his people. It's always been his method. 1 Chronicles 29 is a classic example of that, where David encouraged the people to give for the building of the temple. And he set the example by giving, and the other leaders and the people gave. He had to finally say, okay, that's enough. Second, God's standard for our giving is the tithe. The tithe equals 10%. That's what the word tithe means. So tithing is not a synonym for giving. I hear people say, well, I tithe 2%, which is all what about 95% of professing Christians give. But 2% is 2%. A tithe is 10%. And tithing is not just Old Testament. Although the Old Testament is 77% of the Bible, and it's not just the law, which is only a part of the Old Testament. Rather, tithing has always been God's revealed standard. In Genesis 14, God paid tithes to Abraham. He lived 700 years before the law was given. In chapter 28 of Genesis, Jacob promises to give God a tithe. In Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy 4, Moses enshrines tithing in the law. In fact, the Jews, because it was connected with their taxes, they had to give 2 1/3 tithes every year, because the third year was a third tithe. So 23 1/3% went to the Lord each year, because, as I said, they were a theophany, so that was included with their taxes. In Malachi 3, God condemns the people for robbing him, of failing to tithe. In Matthew 23, Jesus tells the religious leaders they shouldn't neglect the tithe. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul instructs the people to give, building that on the Old Testament and going above and beyond tithing, not below it. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul teaches a proportional giving based on the concept of tithing, which is a portion, 10% of one's income. So a practical method to follow is to give your tithe regularly. Whenever you get a paycheck, give that tithe to the Lord. And I believe, and I'll mention in a moment, I believe that it belongs in the church where you fellowship. But then your offering is above and beyond that, to other ministries that you might want to, missionaries or good Christian ministries. Third, God's primary place of collection is the church. Always been the central place. In Exodus 23:19, it was the tabernacle. In Malachi 3, it was the storehouse part of the temple. In Mark 12, Jesus went into the treasury part of the temple. In Acts 4, the disciples brought the people brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says every week of the first day of the week, give, because that's when the church met together. Fourth, God's challenge to believers is to give generously. cheerfully, sacrificially, proportionally, purposely, thankfully, out of a grateful heart. And fifth, his basis for our giving is his gift to us. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8:9 of the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And Paul ends his instruction on giving in that portion by saying, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Six, his promise to givers is blessings. The verses I've listed there for you, Proverbs 3 and Malachi 3 and Luke 6 and 2 Corinthians 8, all of those have to do with giving and the blessing that comes from giving. David Jeremiah shares about a memorable service, a sermon that he heard when he was a young man, which the preacher brought two shovels as an object lesson. One of them was one of those little tiny plastic shovels that children play with in the sandbox. The other one was a big coal shovel from days gone by, like a big snow shovel today. And the point was, no matter how generously we give to God, we're giving with a little toy shovel. And when he gives back to us, he's giving with a big coal shovel, because he will not be outgiven. As we give, he blesses by giving back. Not always money, health, and other happiness, joy, peace, many other ways. Honor the Lord this year by giving faithfully your material treasure, and finally, by giving of your spiritual treasure. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4 that we've been entrusted with treasures in jars of clay. The treasure is the good news of the gospel. The jars of clay is us, our frail bodies, our brief, fragile lives. But God is pleased to use us if we offer ourselves to him and make ourselves available. What an amazing truth. So let me make some suggestions as we close. I bullet listed them on your outline. First, look for opportunities to share Christ personally. Those opportunities will come across your path every week. But if you're not alert to them, you'll miss them. Use your EE training or whatever ability you have to share the gospel. Have a track with you. Whatever, any way you can, point others to Christ. And then equip yourself to better serve the Lord. Let me encourage everyone here, participate fully in this Holy Spirit's six-week series we're going to embark upon. Be here each Sunday at 11 o'clock and be in the adult Sunday school class, 9:45. We'll be in the fellowship hall, watch the video, and then go into the classes for discussion. Join a small group if you're not already in one, or be here on Wednesday night for Through the Bible, and we'll show the video and have discussion. It'll be a little different discussion than what you would have in the Sunday school classes or in your small groups. January 20th through February 24th is the plan. You can pick up your book and study guide at Grand Central next Sunday and be ready to go the following Sunday. And let me encourage the men, participate in the 3M. We'll meet on Monday the 14th at 7, and then we'll take a break during the six-week Holy Spirit series, come back in March. We're working through a great book, Patrick Morley's Man in the Mirror. I wish every man, regardless of your age, every man in this church could read that book. Written several years ago, but a great, great book. So if you've dropped out, come back, join with us again. Join in service and outreach opportunities here. Serve in children's ministries. Sunday school, children's church, Awana, preschool, VBS, mountaintop, nursery. Well, I don't know if I can do that. Well, try it. That's the only way you'll find out. Serve in music ministries, choir, special music, sound. Now, if you don't have a solo voice, we would appreciate it if you not sing a solo. But you don't have to have a solo voice to sing in the choir, or certainly in the congregation, sing to the Lord. Serve in teaching ministries. Sunday school, small group Awana, service ministries, service greeters, ushers, numerous committees. Go with us on the Samaritan Purse rebuilding trip in Alabama at the end of February. Life-changing week. We hope to have perhaps another one in August. God made us to serve, and we're most fulfilled when we're serving him by serving others. So let me leave you with these two commitments. I hope you can check both of them. I'm recommitting myself to being a good steward in 2013 of my time, talent, and treasure. Nobody can do that but you. And just checking it here doesn't mean anything if it doesn't come from here. But I would encourage you, get along with the Lord this afternoon and maybe go back through and look at what we've talked about in these different areas. Is he sitting on the throne of your heart? And is he even there? The second one there, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Are you? If you've never trusted him, what a great time here at the beginning of the year. Anthony Marshall told me last Sunday that we're on snow watch. And no one is watching harder and hoping harder than me. One of the beautiful things about a heavy snowfall is that it covers everything with a pure blanket of white. No tracks, no dirt, no litter until someone or something comes along to leave their mark. But 2013 offers 359 more days uncluttered with tracks. Just clean, white, empty pages on the calendar. What mark are you going to make tomorrow and the next day? What trail will you leave on each of those pages by the end of the year? And before we turn around twice, it will be here if the Lord tarries. How will you walk? What kind of steward will you be this year? Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the fellowship hall afterwards. If I can be of any help, let me do that. One announcement before we, I'll make that afterwards. We're going to sing, and then I'll come back for a moment before we are closed in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon the year before us before we plunge into it, and to remember that we are stewards of everything we have that belong to us, our body, our health, our life, none of our possessions, our family. It's all a gift from you. You've entrusted it to us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to be the stewards you've called us to be. We pray for any who maybe haven't trusted the Lord. Let this be the moment they give their heart to him. Accomplish in our hearts now what you purposed, and we thank you in Jesus' name.